preachers. Okay. So I want to say something before I start. I talked to a friend of mine last night, Dr. Moritz, and he was asking me, what are you preaching tomorrow? And I said, I'm not preaching tomorrow. I'm going to hear a good preacher. And I said, better than you, better than me, a long ways. And he said, who you having? And I said, Dr. Saxon. And so he calls you something. Do you know he has a name for you? He calls him a Christian gentleman. And that is true. That's Dr. Saxon. And he said, he even said he loves you. Now, he tells me he hates me, so I don't know where that fits in. But he did said send greetings, and he did say, tell him I love him. So, and he calls you a Christian gentleman. So I think that is pretty spectacular. So Dr. Saxon is going to come and speak, and he was a blessing in Sunday school. You'll want to be here tonight, because I mean, and the next couple nights, because it's going to be wonderful. So, brother, come and speak to us.
Thank you, sir. Good morning. It's such a blessing to be here. My wife and I, whenever we are invited, circle the date on the calendar and look forward to it, because we're energized in our own lives when we're around you, when we see the work of the Spirit in your midst, what he's doing here. We would ask you to pray for Maranatha. We kick off, oh man, it's coming fast, 6-8 weeks, something like that. So pray that the Lord will send us a good batch of students to work with. We had our largest graduating class in the history of the school in May, which is always exciting, except that you got to replace them. So pray that the Lord will send us a good batch of freshmen, and that the Lord will do good things on our campus again this year. And I'm glad to have Jamie with me again this morning. The kids haven't traveled with us in years. We still do have one at home. Our third son is getting married next week, so we're sending out another one. And he's moving to North Carolina to go to seminary. But our daughter is still home, so we'll keep her as long as we can. Open your Bibles, please, to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. If I were to ask you what is the theme of the book of Philippians, what would your initial response be? Yeah, oftentimes joy is what is mentioned. Joy is mentioned 12 times in this short verse, the short book, just a little over 100 verses. May I suggest that throughout the book, joy is viewed as a byproduct of other even more fundamental things? In particular, I believe a primary thrust of the book of Philippians is unity, and that unity produces joy. But we can even move one step deeper, and that is the unity focuses on the gospel. But to say the gospel is the theme of Philippians is not quite specific enough, and yet it is the gospel that produces the unity, that produces the joy. In fact, I believe the theme verses of Philippians are found right at the end of chapter 1, verse 27. Let your conversation, which is your, the way you live as a citizen of another realm, is literally what that word means. It's not the normal word the King James translates conversation. It simply means lifestyle. It's a little more pointed than that. It has to do with citizenship. Let your citizenship of another realm be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. The whether I come and see you or else be absent. Paul's in prison right now. He doesn't know whether he's going to be able to come to Philippi or not. I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's the theme of the book of Philippians. One spirit, one mind, standing linked arm to arm, striving for the gospel. And then he goes on to develop that theme in verses 28 to 30. So the theme of this book is the unity that the gospel produces in people who are gospel focused. About 10 years ago, there was kind of a big fad in evangelicalism about being gospel or Christ-centered in your ministry. C.J. Mahaney wrote his Gospel-Centered Life book, and there was a lot of literature that came out about that time about that theme. And different people meant different things by it. Some meant, no matter where your Bible falls open, you should find Christ in the gospel there. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, because no matter where your Bible falls open, you find a sovereign God and you find fallen creatures who need to be saved, and the only solution is the gospel. But it was used to have a lot of bad interpretation, actually. Others were simply talking about sanctification. that the life of a believer is never other than focused on the gospel. And that's absolutely true. I didn't get saved by the gospel and I move on to sanctification and other means. No, every day is the outflow of the gospel in my life. That is, I am in constant dependence on the finished work of Christ applied to my life by the Holy Spirit on a daily basis. And the sanctification theme is very important. For many, it was kind of a missional statement that our lives as believers should be centered on the gospel. And yet, most of us find that hard. I mean, most of us go to work, and for hours at a time, we're pushing pieces of paper, and we're fulfilling responsibilities, and we're doing stuff. And then we come home, and there's stuff to do, and you know, we're fixing, you know, we're dealing with water damage, or we're dealing with just normal life, and we're paying bills, what does this gospel-centered thing really look like? I mean, we can talk about it, and it's a beautiful thought, but what does it actually look like? Paul wants the Philippians to be focused on the gospel so that it will produce this powerful unity in the church so that in nothing terrified by their adversaries, they will instead be able to go forth believing on him and suffering for him and accomplishing great things for him. Philippians begins with a salutation, launches into a beautiful thanksgiving prayer for the Philippians that goes down to about verse 11. And then from verse 12 to 26, I believe Paul lays out through his own experience what it means to be gospel-centered, how that can live out for just an ordinary Christian, how you and I can be gospel-centered. And what we're going to discover that in practical terms, being gospel-centered means valuing it more than anything else. That is, valuing it more than my comfort, valuing it more than my feelings, valuing it more than my survival, valuing it more than my desires. That is, as I frame my life, even if it's hard, I choose the gospel path. I choose the path that will impact unbelievers for heaven, believers for Christlikeness. I choose that path. And that's a daily choice. It's a setting of priorities. And Paul, I believe, is a magnificent model. Now, we know that he was a missionary in the more technical sense, that he reported to a church in Antioch about all his journeys across the Mediterranean world. But what he's illustrating here in Philippians is not this distinctive kind of special sense of being a missionary. He's talking to the Philippians who are living there in Philippi and need to impact their city for Christ. And he's saying, folks, be like me, live your life in such a way that the gospel flows through you and impacts others all the time. So beginning of verse 12. We're going to look at 12 to 26. It's a long text, but I'm not going to dive into all the details, and I believe your roast will not burn this morning. Verse 12, "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Look at that word, furtherance. All right. That word has to do with advance. In fact, it's kind of a military term. It's the idea of advancing against an enemy or advancing through enemy territory and cutting a path and driving away opposition and making progress. And he says, everything that's happening in my life has this purpose and outcome, that the gospel will advance. Now, look down at verse 25. At the end of this section, 12 to 26, he says, "I have this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your," same word, "furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant." So this section is bracketed by two ideas. Everything about my life is so that the gospel will advance, so that you will advance. I want the gospel to cut into new territory, and I want believers to just keep becoming more like Christ. And those two goals, unbelievers being evangelized, believers being edified, is what gospel-centered living is about. And which of us is not engaged in that task? Every one of us engages unbelievers and believers all the time. And gospel-centered living says, every time I engage an unbeliever or a fellow believer, I have as a goal, advance. Can the gospel advance in his life? Can this person advance towards Christ's likeness? So verses 12 to 14 talk about the first way that this advancement takes place. In my bonds, verse 13, my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and everywhere else around me, and many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident as a result of my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So he talks about two ways that the gospel is advancing through his life. It's advancing through his imprisonment, manifesting Christ. Let's set the historical context. Paul, about 5 years before he writes this letter, had been in Corinth, and he had written a letter to Rome, because there had been a church there for 20 years. It had probably started shortly after Pentecost. And Paul says, I want to get to Rome. But he hasn't gotten there yet. But he wants Rome to be the base for his operations in the Western Mediterranean, as Antioch has been his base for operations in the Eastern Mediterranean. He said, so I want to come to you people at Rome. Well, before I come, you need to know what I preach. And so he writes the book of Romans, whose theme is, here's the gospel I preach. And at the end of that, in chapter 15, he says, pray for me, because I've got to deliver the offering I've been collecting for the saints in Jerusalem. And I want to go there, deliver the offering, hopefully pray that it'll be received by the Jews there and be a blessing to them. And once I have completed that service, I'm coming to you. And when I get to Rome, I hope these divisions I'm hearing about between Jew and Gentile have been solved and you guys are getting along, because I need you to help me on my way to Spain. All right, that's Paul's plan. He did not believe it was a lack of faith to plan. All right, God changed all his plans, and if you walk by faith, you're fine with that. But he made plans. So he goes to Jerusalem, and they accept his offering. And he gets arrested, and he languishes in a Caesarean prison for 2 years. And then they put him on a ship, and they send him to Rome because he appeals to Caesar. So he's getting to go to Rome after all, prayer request answered, but he's in imprisonment. And then the ship crashes, and he washes up ashore in Malta. And then finally he makes his way up to Italy, and he's in Rome now. And by the time he writes Philippians, he's probably been in imprisonment for close to 2 years. Now, we know from Acts that it wasn't a deep, nasty dungeon. It was a house, and he had freedom to invite people to come visit him. And you know, in other words, his second Roman imprisonment is going to be a lot worse, where he's in a deep dungeon in the Mamertine prison, if tradition is to be trusted. But this first imprisonment, not so bad. But you know what? I don't care how good or bad imprisonment is, it's imprisonment. That is, he's not free to leave, and he's going to stand trial before a Roman court, and they're going to decide whether he lives or dies. And he's been in prison for a while. You know, when he first got there, or shortly thereafter, he wrote Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. But this letter shows evidence that he's been there for a while, because there's been a number of exchanges with Philippi since he's been in prison. And now he writes this letter, and he's in Rome, and he says, you know, I bet you think that my missionary program has been stifled. I bet you think that because they tied me up and put me in chains and drug me off to jail and I'm sitting in prison that, oh, bummer, the missionary's not able to minister anymore. Not so. Because I have guards around me all the time. And they found out really quickly that my bonds are in Christ. What does it mean to have bonds in Christ? It means that your circumstances are interpreted in terms of your union with Christ. Now, you and I are not in prison. I'm a professor in Christ, or I'm a neighbor in Christ, or I'm a volunteer in the community in Christ, and you're an engineer in Christ, or a housewife in Christ, or a teacher in Christ. Whatever it is, Christ needs to be manifested through those circumstances as he was manifested through Paul's. Why? Because no matter what circumstances Paul was in, he was all about Christ. And so his bonds were demonstrated to be in Christ to those guards. And then the guards would go off watch after 4 hours, and another set would come, and they heard about it too, and they'd go off, and another set would come. And pretty soon, everybody in the Lateran palace knew about Paul and the gospel. And we find out that some of them got saved. Some of them got saved. And who better to win Roman soldiers than Roman soldiers? And so he won some Roman soldiers, and they won some Roman soldiers, and some people in Caesar's household got saved, and the gospel won't be stopped, and it's all from this guy who's in prison. I don't know if I've told you this story before. Sometimes my illustrations pop up in a couple different sermons. But my mom, years and years ago, was experiencing very, very severe health issues, so bad that they determined that they really couldn't help it. They just decided to put her in a pain clinic so she would learn how to manage the pain. And pain clinics are not happy places. I mean, they're places where everybody's suffering, and they're giving you all kinds of therapies and whatnot. So mom went to this pain clinic. She didn't really want to, but she was in pain, and it was that or very severe surgery. But she arrives at the pain clinic, and immediately they invite her to these yoga classes and these meditation classes, and they start teaching her Eastern mysticism for dealing with her pain. And she told the teachers there, she said, you know, I don't need Eastern mysticism to deal with my pain. I have Christ to deal with my pain. I mean, he doesn't remove the pain, but he does as much for me as your yoga is going to do. And so she would do whatever they required her to do because they were threatening to cancel her insurance if she didn't, play the game. But she started inviting other pain people to her room to have Bible studies. And pretty soon she's having a nightly Bible study on the floor, sharing the gospel with people and saying, there's a better solution to your pain than that mysticism those people are teaching you. You know, mind over matter is not the answer. Faith is the answer. And they had basically insisted that she do like 6 weeks in this pain clinic. And when they found out she was doing these Bible studies, they gave her early dismissal and sent her home. You know, they were not interested in her sending out that message. But what was the point? Her pain clinic stay was in Christ. That is, it was his will for her at that time. And she was all about advancement. That is, Christ advancing through her pain clinic experience, and God used it. Paul says, number one, Christ has been manifested through my bonds. But number two, many of the brethren here in Rome, seeing how I am in prison preaching the gospel, they say, if Paul can be preaching the gospel there in prison, why am I not preaching the gospel out here? I'm free. And they have been made more bold to speak the word without fear. In other words, imagine you're one of these Roman preachers or Roman church members, and you've been afraid to speak because what will they do to me? They'll throw me in prison. Oh, they threw Paul in prison and he's still preaching. Okay, maybe I should preach. the body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still, right? So Paul says, some of the brethren see my bonds and are saying, listen, if he can do this, I can do this. Let me encourage you, if for no other reason to live a gospel-focused life is to be a challenge to others who are struggling to live a gospel-focused life. When I was a junior high student, junior high is this formative time where oftentimes we struggle to decide whether our parents are smart or not. And our friends just seem a lot smarter. And of course, that results in a lot of unwise decisions. And I was really struggling with my attitude and really had my most severe conflict with my parents during my seventh grade year. It's because there was a group of friends in my school that all wanted me to live like them, and they were the cool guys and the athletes, and I wanted to be like them. And there was this one kid, John Anderson, who was just out of touch. He had 9 brothers and sisters, and they ate fish every day because they couldn't afford real food, and his dad caught fish in the lake, and they didn't own a television, and they were just so out of touch. Nobody wanted to be like John, but I had just enough grounding. I was a believer for my parents that I knew John was a really godly guy, and then there was all these guys that I wanted to be like, and I saw how they treated John, and John just he took all that abuse in Christ. He just kept being godly. And part of the way through that year, I think it was that year, John said to me, "Hey, Sax, you wanna pray with me every day at lunchtime?" And I said, "Where?" He said, "Oh, we can just go back in the showers." I said, "Okay. What if people see us?" He says, "I doubt anybody will, but we'll be praying." And I said, "Okay." So I started following John back into the showers, and every day we'd pray for a little while. And John, by experiencing this abuse and sort of everybody treated him like he was a pariah, by experiencing all that in Christ, declaring Christ, standing for Christ, it emboldened me to be more like Christ. It emboldened me to say, you know, if John could do it, then maybe, you know, this is the right thing to do. And John, by the way, in 1992, went as a missionary to Beijing, and both his kids were born there. He's been there ever since. He's now pastoring a wonderful church there. God's used the man because he learned how to take a stand, and he emboldened me to take a stand. And the fact is, we overestimate the physical suffering. Now, pain is pain. And I would never stand before any group and say that pain doesn't hurt. Pain hurts. But if we view Christian missionary service, if speaking for Christ as some type of huge sacrifice, we need to be reminded once again of David Livingston's words. "I have never ceased to rejoice," Livingston wrote, "that God has appointed me to such an office. People talk of the sacrifice I've made in spending so much of my life in Africa. Can that be called a sacrifice, which is simply paid back as a small part of the great debt owing to our God, which we can never repay? Is that a sacrifice which brings its own blessed reward in healthful activity, the consciousness of doing good, peace of mind, and a bright hope of a glorious destiny? Away with the word in such a view and with such a thought. It is emphatically no sacrifice. Say rather, it is a privilege. Anxiety, sickness, suffering, danger now and then, getting attacked by a lion now and then. With the foregoing of the common conveniences and charities of this life may make us pause and cause the spirit to waver and the soul to sink, but let this only be for a moment. All these are nothing when compared with the glory which shall be revealed in and for us. I never made a sacrifice." Right, he's famous for that quote. You say, yeah, but he was in the dark jungle of Africa. If that was no sacrifice, then surely my exemplifying Christ in my comfy Western circumstances is not a sacrifice. If my living every day on purpose, I want the gospel to advance in that unbeliever's life, I want that believer to advance in the gospel. It's no sacrifice. So the gospel is more important than our comfort. All right? It's more important than our comfort. And if we have to get out of our comfort zone, then God give us grace to do that. Secondly, look at verse 15. "Some," Paul says, "indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife." Now this is kind of a shocker. You don't see this coming. "Some of goodwill," some with good motives. "The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. But the other do it because of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." Isn't this shocking? Now, you've read Philippians maybe dozens of times. Maybe you're not shocked by this, but this is really weird. He is saying that there are preachers, there are evangelists, people proclaiming the gospel here in Rome, that are preaching more aggressively and more dynamically and more energetically because they envy me and are trying to make my suffering more miserable. So what's going on here? Now, it's kind of hard to reproduce exactly. But remember, they've had a church for 20-some years. They've been an established church. They've probably got pastors there they may have a pastor who grew up in the church by this time. It's possible. Certainly men who are veterans. And there's this guy from way over in Antioch who writes a letter in which he explains the entire gospel to them as though they didn't understand it. And he writes chapter 14 and 15 in which he presumes to solve their internal church issues as though they can't solve their own. And then he arrives, this voyage, and some of the people in the church at Rome left Rome and went all the way down to greet him at the three taverns miles below Rome and gave him sort of like this personal escort all the way up into the city. And you can imagine some of the other pastors going, who does this guy think he is? I mean, who is this Paul guy? We were doing church just fine here in Rome without Paul. I mean, we appreciate his letter. It has some good stuff in it. But who does he think he is after all? And now he's in prison, and everybody thinks he's like an apostle or something. I mean, he's not one of the original 12. And everybody's just, we'll show them who the preacher is. And they start preaching with additional gusto. And they start, they're going out, they're not just doing visitation once a week. They're out just hammering the marketplace on a constant basis. We'll show them. We'll show Paul. And Paul says, amen. Let me put it in our campus context. We send out our students for ministry opportunities. They're mostly student-originated things. But for instance, there's a street in Madison called State Street, which is turned into a shopping area. And it's right next to the university. The university's all around it, so there are college students there a lot. So we have students who several times a semester will get in a big bus and drive to State Street and go and flood the area with Christian literature and try to have conversations. Imagine a dorm student who says, man, that girl is so cute. I got to meet her. Oh, she goes to State Street. Man, if I went to State Street, I would impress her with how spiritual I am. So he tells his roommate, I'm going to go to State Street and hand out tracts so that I can get so-and-so. And then he goes to State Street and he gives a tract to somebody and gets into conversation. Now his roommate's been going every week for 3 months and nobody will ever talk to him. And this Joe Slick goes, and the first night he's there, he's able to share the entire gospel with somebody, and the person makes a profession of faith. And then he comes back to the dorm room and says, you know, she's really impressed. I led somebody to the Lord tonight. So how would that make you feel? You know, our feelings can really get in the way of this unity that Paul is preaching. We can think that somehow it's about us. Paul here is in this incredibly kind of surreal circumstance. I mean, the idea that preachers would be preaching a true gospel, but not sincerely with the motive of actually hurting Paul, is just almost too bizarre for words. And yet, how does Paul respond? Paul says, the gospel's going forth. Amen. Amen. Now, he would not say that if they were preaching another gospel. It's real clear how he feels about other gospels. But these guys have got their doctrine right. They've just got their motives all wrong. And Paul says, I wish their motives were better. I wish they had goodwill and were doing it out of love. But either way, the gospel's going forth, and it's not about me. It's about the gospel. My feelings are not the issue here. Wow, do we have a hard time with this one. I mean, we don't experience it exactly like Paul did. At least I never have. I've never had somebody do something good in order to harm me. And yet, we often feel like, well, we're like the apostles who said, Lord, there's this guy casting out demons in your name, but he's not one of us. You want us to go shut him up? And Jesus says, no, why would you do that? He's casting out demons in my name. If he's not against me, he's with me. Two thumbs up. Oh, I thought he had to carry our badge. I thought he had to be on our team. We're allowed to like him? Yeah, you're allowed because the issue here is not our team advancing. It's about the gospel advancing. The issue is not our brand advancing. It's about people advancing in the gospel. Now, I'm not arguing against separation. Biblical separation is necessary for the gospel to advance. But sometimes we separate not over the gospel, but about our feelings. Well, our preferences. Paul had this figured out. Now, when I was growing up in Virginia Beach, there was like an independent Baptist church in every neighborhood. They were all over town, just everywhere. And there was this incredible rivalry between them. And if Church A had a bus route that drove into Church B's turf, that pastor would call that pastor and ream him out for daring to... Now, you know, there's a very large city and a very small percentage are actually attending these churches, but how dare you enter my turf? And Paul's attitude was very different. It wasn't about Paul. Verse 19, he's going to make this even more explicit. Did I read verse 18? What then? Here's his conclusion. Notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. So don't worry about me. It's about the gospel. Verse 19. For I know something. Because I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. Now we come to the trickiest thing in this passage, but I'm not going to spend an hour sorting it out. The question is, what does Paul mean by this shall turn to my salvation? Because it seems like an odd use of the word salvation. A number of the commentators give it a nice, simple, easy solution. And that is that the word salvation here simply means deliverance. You pray for me, and the Spirit will supply, and I'll get out of jail. I'll be acquitted by the Roman court. And the word salvation can, in Greek literature, mean deliverance. I'll get out. And while that's a nice, easy solution, I don't think it works here. That is, Paul indicates, both here in this chapter and elsewhere in Philippians, that he's not really quite sure whether he's going to get out or not. He expects to. I mean, he's not guilty of anything. He thinks they're going to turn him loose. But he doesn't know. He doesn't know. He's going to make that pretty clear, actually, in the next four verses. He doesn't know. Furthermore, it's hard to see how the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ would relate directly to him getting released. It also is hard to see how that goes with whether it be by life or by death at the end of verse 20. Are you with me? So what does it mean? Well, it doesn't mean it's justification. He's not saying, boy, I sure hope things turn out where I get to go to heaven. He couldn't mean that. He's already made that very clear earlier in the book, verse 6. He said, he who began the good work will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So what is he talking about? I think, and I read this in P.T. O'Brien, he probably got it from somebody else, but I think that what Paul, I believe, is saying is he's using this word salvation in the sense of the final result of his life and ministry. He says, I believe that these circumstances that are enabling me to magnify Christ, you keep praying for me, and the Spirit is going to supply everything I need by Christ Jesus so that I am able to remain faithful all the way through the trial. And whether I live or die, I will be manifesting the fact that I am a new creature. I will be showing forth my salvation. I think he's using salvation. Turn to my salvation in the sense of when I stand before God someday, I will have been faithful. Not because there's anything special about me, but because you prayed for me and the Spirit supplied my need. I think that's what he's saying. But in terms of my thesis this morning, look at his expectation. He says, it is my earnest expectation and hope that I'm going to get out of jail. Is that what he says? That's not his big deal. His big deal is not, my circumstances will get better. It is my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be disappointed in my trust in Christ, but rather I will be filled with boldness that comes from desiring to see Christ magnified whether I live or die. Whether I live or die. The advance of the gospel is more important than our survival. All right, it's more important than our comfort, it's more important than our feelings, but it's more important than our survival. Last year, I spoke from Matthew chapter 10, where Christ said, don't fear those who can kill your body, fear him who can cast both body and soul into Hades. And that's hard. But Paul is a model here, and he says, you know, my expectation and hope is not that my circumstances will improve. My expectation and hope is that whether I live or die, people will see Christ. That's his expectation. That's his hope. That's his goal. I must decrease. His increase is what matters. And then he wraps up the section by giving one more thing that the gospel is more important than. And I find this last one quite remarkable. We've sort of been ascending from comfort to feelings to survival. And look what he begins in verse 21. For, because, to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. What does that mean? What's better than Christ? I mean, he says, to live is Christ. To die is even better. Better than Christ? I mean, we all quote this verse, right? What's he talking about? Well, what's the difference between Christ while you're living and Christ after you're dead? Yeah, we shall see him. You know, beloved, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All right, that's the unclouded vision, face to face. So really what Paul is saying there in verse 21 is to live is Christ, to die is more Christ. All right, that's the gain. I gain more Christ. I gain Christ not through the eyes of faith, but in person. So that the centrality of the gospel in our lives, as you can tell in Paul's life, is really the centrality of Christ in his life. And then he says, for if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, that is Christ. Yet what I choose, I'm not sure what I would choose between living and dying. For I am in a strait betwixt two. All right, he uses language here, which is familiar from 2 Corinthians. Remember 2 Corinthians 5:14, where he says, the love of Christ constrains me, because I thus judge that if one died, then we're all dead, but Christ died that whether I live or die, etc. That word constrain is the idea of like squeezing something through a tube. So controlling it in the sense of constricting it so that it goes in the direction you want it to. And Paul says, I am squeezed between two options. Same word. I'm being squeezed because I can either live or I can die. But what I'm being squeezed into is advancing the gospel and advancing believers. That's what I want to come out of this. Or I can live so that there can be advancement. Or I can die so that there can be advancement. But choosing is hard for me because it's not really about living or dying. It's about advancement. He says, to be with Christ is a lot better. I had an uncle who used to say that all the time. He was a pastor. I loved him to death. He was a wonderful man. But he used to constantly say, I can't wait to die and be with Christ. I can't wait to die and be with Christ. I can't wait to be with Christ. And the family, you know, appreciated the sentiment, but it became a family joke one day when he, I think, had an irregular heartbeat and drove like 90 miles an hour to get to the hospital, you know. So I thought you were ready to go, Lindy. Well, I am ready to go, but just not today, you know. Well, Paul is literally facing possible execution in a Roman prison. And he says, you know, I'd kind of prefer that. I want to be with Christ. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you, because I have this confidence. If I can abide and continue, you will have advancement and joy in your faith. And when you hear about my release, your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ when I'm able to join you again. So as pure and glorious as Paul's desire is, he desires literally to go and be in heaven with Christ. Can't be a better desire than that. He says, but you know what? It's not about my desires. I'm willing to put that on the shelf. I'm willing to say, Lord, I would love to come be with you. But you Philippians seem to still need my ministry. And if you do, then I am going to stick around as long as God wants me to. What's the point? Paul poured his life into others. Gospel-centered living means Christ-centered living, and Christ-centered living means living towards others like Christ, which means pouring yourself out. Pouring yourself so that the gospel can advance among unbelievers. Pouring yourself out so that believers can advance in the gospel. And his comfort, his feelings, his survival, and even the deepest desire of his heart to just go to heaven, Paul says none of that really matters. Because gospel-centered living means it's not about me. It's not about me. Everything else is secondary. I don't know about you folk, but I can preach this text, but I have a hard time living it. You know, I was born really selfish and proud, and so that selfishness and pride is still around, And it's real easy for me day by day to kind of get wrapped up in my life and my feelings and my agenda and my desires. And once I'm living for me, then it's really hard to see the needs that are around me and meet them. Be used of God to meet them. It's really hard. And so in chapter 2, if we were to continue, after his thesis statement, 127 to 30, he's going to say, and by the way, here's the attitude that it takes to live this way. You got to be humble like Christ was humble. And you got to be willing to become a servant like he became a servant and sacrifice like he sacrificed. That's what it takes. So my prayer for you and me today is that in this missions conference, as we train our eyes on the mission field, we will see that it is full of people for whom the advancement of the gospel is crucial. And whatever you're calling in life, you're called to be an advancer of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to consider this text together. Lord, if there's even one person in this room who has never personally embraced the cross of Christ and been saved, I pray that the gospel could advance in that person's life. Paul in this text did not spell out the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins. And yet, Lord, that is the truth that he lived for, that he was ready to die for, eager to die for. And I pray that you would work in the life of anyone here who's not certain that he or she would go to heaven, that they would meet with one of us after the service and talk about the gospel. But Lord, this text is for us who are believers, because we need to have the same kind of gospel focus that Paul had. And Lord, you know how hard it is for us. Thank you that you pity us as a father pities his children. You remember that we are dust. But Lord, I pray that you give us grace to do better, to never lose our focus on the gospel advancing in our lives and in the lives of those around us. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.